Before I invite Brother Paul up, I would ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. And as you turn, I just want to give a few words before we jump in. One of the things I enjoy so much about Paul's letters, and especially the pastoral letters, is how practical they are. When Paul writes 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, he is giving instructions to a church that is brand new, very, very fresh in the faith. They're really just figuring this thing out for the first time. What does this Christian thing look like? How do we actually do it? How do we go about it? How do we engage in being Christians in this world? And so here in 2 Timothy, I want to encourage you this morning because I think we're going to get some very practical wisdom for how to live as Christians in this world under the banner of Christ and his kingdom. There are a lot of amazing truths in the Bible, and different things appeal to different people. Some people really love those in-depth historical studies. They like to bring out all of the charts and the maps. They like to look at history and see how all that lines up. That's great. Some people really love theology, and they like to bring out the systematic theology and look up all of the Bible verses and cross-reference that are associated with their theme. Fantastic. It is great for us to learn these things of God. But one of the things I love about scriptures is it doesn't just leave us in the cerebral. It doesn't just leave us in the abstract. It actually helps us and tells us how to live our lives functionally. What are the things we can do to be more like Christ, to lead his church in a manner that would be glorifying and honoring to him? And so I'm very much looking forward to this passage out of 2 Timothy, and I would encourage and invite each and every one of you to actively engage with each and every topic that is brought up. Think about what is being said and how does that actually apply to your life? How can you live in light of that truth? So without further ado, I'd like to invite Brother Paul Mueller to come up. Please preach the word to us. Thank you.
All right, let's see. Is this testing in the back? The sound works? All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you. So I'm going to tell you something I tell my students when we start the semester. So I introduce myself. I say I have 5 children. And I say, so if I ever look tired, it's the children's fault. And that is relevant this morning. It was a bit of a rough night. So if I seem a little bit subdued, that is why, the children's fault. But again, I'm glad to be able to bring God's word to you. It's a privilege. The topic of this sermon is passing on the torch. And so I want you to think for a second. Have you ever had a project or a job or an organization that you had to hand off to someone else? Think about that experience for a minute. A job or an organization you had to hand over to someone else because you were moving on. Were you worried about whether the project or the organization would be successful after you left? Were you worried about whether the person you were handing things off to would change everything and go in a different direction? How did you interact with the person taking over, taking your place? Did you leave detailed instructions? Did you encourage them? Or did you kind of say, see ya, good luck? Well, that's the situation we find ourselves here with the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy. It's his second letter to Timothy. It's the last letter we have that he's written at the end of his life. So before we dive in, please join me and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. Thank you that you have brought all of us here, Lord, through getting children ready, getting out the door. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would help us to listen and to consider, to reflect. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged, that we would search your word for how you would have us live, and not just for how you would have us live, Lord, but for the life that you give us, Lord, for the power of your spirit that dwells within us and that works out our salvation. So I pray that you be with us in this time, that you would bless the preaching of your word, and that you would have the glory. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as I mentioned, this 2 Timothy is the last letter Paul wrote. He's a prisoner in Rome, and he's no stranger to prisoner persecution, as you know if you've read Acts, but this appears to be the end of the road for Paul. He writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So soon he's no longer going to be writing letters to the churches. Soon he's no longer going to be able to correct and exhort the leaders in the church directly. So how does Paul hand over the reins? How does he feel about this institution, the church, that he is leaving to others? Well, what may surprise you, if you look at the letter, is there's great confidence in Paul's letter. He has no doubts about his work and about God's kingdom. So here are a few things that he says in his letter to Timothy. He says, "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." And Paul says, even though he's bound in chains as a criminal, the word of God is not bound. And then, despite false teachers and bad doctrine that he addresses later, Paul writes, "But God's firm foundation stands." And at the end, as he concludes, he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." And he also says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, this isn't the main focus of the sermon, but I want us to consider something here. I want us to consider Paul's model for optimism, right? If you're anything like me, you are probably dismayed on an almost daily basis with the direction our culture or our country seem to be heading. When you turn on the news, church attendance is down, atheism seems to be on the rise, secularism pervades every institution, there's increasing hostility towards the claims of Christ. It can be easy to become discouraged and disheartened, but don't be. Think about how much smaller and weaker the church was in Paul's time. How does he know it will continue rather than burn out? Why is he confident that the church will continue, even as he himself is in jail, in chains, for the gospel? Right? It's because he trusts God. Right? Friends, God will preserve his church. Even if times become more difficult, even if the world grows darker, God will prevail and accomplish his purposes. He did it for Israel. You think about all the times the entire nation of Israel faced extinction. In Egypt, in the wilderness, when they're in Judges with all the different enemies they face, when they're in exile in Babylon, and on it goes. Yet God was working through all of those periods, preparing the time to bring the Savior into the world to save sinners. And so God still works today. So be encouraged and confident like the Apostle Paul, who's confident that God's firm foundation will stand and that the word of God is not bound, even as he's sitting in jail in chains. Another thing we see in Paul's letter is urgency. All right, other fallen human beings like Timothy have to carry on the good news of Christ when Paul has gone home. And so he tells Timothy multiple times to persevere, to endure, to guard the good deposit, and to build on the theme from my last sermon, to pass this knowledge on to faithful men who will teach and guard the good doctrine of Christ. Another thing we see in the letter is suffering and persecution coming up over and over again. So as you know, Paul has encountered more than his fair share. He's been beaten and whipped many times. He was stoned. He's been imprisoned repeatedly, shipwrecked, and more. And he warns us that, quote, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, why will those who seek to live a godly life be persecuted? Right? It's because the world is evil. And Paul warns Timothy about false teachers who will go from bad to worse and upset the faith of some. In fact, Paul's description of these false and evil teachers is one of the most excoriating in the entire Bible. All right, so here's what he says about these false teachers in the last times. He says this, quote, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." Sounds good, Paul. Those sounds like the kind of people I want to avoid, right? But Paul is confident, right, that even with these false teachers, right, who he's listed, you know, over a dozen terrible things that they do, he says they will not get far, right? And as I mentioned earlier, they're not going to be able to overturn or to hold back the kingdom of God. And so in the face of evil and opposition and suffering, Christians like Timothy and like us, need to have confidence rather than fear, and self-control rather than unbridled passions and appetites. And we must guard our ways and guard the word, right, that Pastor Tanner read about and we'll consider here in a little bit. So that's an introduction. Now, there's going to be four themes that I want to look at here, and they're written in your bulletin. You'll have to write small if you're taking notes. There's a lot to cover. But here are the four themes from 2 Timothy that I want to discuss today. The first theme, similar to last week, is to avoid quarreling. He mentions that a few times. Secondly, guard the good deposit. Third, prepare for trouble and suffering. And then the fourth, do not be ashamed of the gospel or of the Lord and his anointed. All right? Avoid quarreling, guard the good deposit, prepare for trouble and suffering, do not be ashamed of the gospel or of the Lord and his anointed. So today I'm going to mix my discussion of the themes with application. So get your pens and your hearts ready, because this will be an application and scripture-heavy sermon. There's going to be a lot of references that I'm going to be bringing in. So let's unpack the first thing, avoid quarreling. So just like in 1 Timothy, Paul stresses the importance of not quarreling. So he says, quote, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. And then he says later, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. In fact, as I was reading in Matthew this week, Isaiah prophesied about Jesus himself and mentions quarreling. Here's what Isaiah says. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. So there's a lot here about not quarreling. And then combined with that and related to it, Paul highlights the dangers of myths and false teachings. And he says this, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And then again, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. So we ought to take these warnings seriously. If it's he's repeating over and over again, don't quarrel, don't get caught in senseless babble or these myths and being led astray. So what can we do practically to avoid quarreling, right? Sounds like good advice. We're going to avoid quarreling, babbling, controversies. How do we do it? Here's three ways I want to unpack on how we can practice avoiding quarreling. So first, we ought to use our words wisely. Use our words wisely. Secondly, we need to think about how we can cultivate gratefulness rather than engaging in grumbling. And then third, we should learn to encourage and exhort rather than criticize. So let's think about using our words wisely, right? When we use our words wisely, that involves how we speak, how much we speak, and of course, the things that we speak. Have you ever noticed how nearly all of our fighting involves the use of words? It's hard to engage in quarreling when you're not saying anything, right? Of course, taking a vow of silence is not what Paul has in mind here, right? So we're going to turn to the book of James, which, if you're familiar with James, is an excellent place to think about the wisdom in our words. We're going to look at a couple passages here because James spends a lot of time talking about how we ought to speak, how we can be wise in the words that we use. And so he says in chapter 1, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We use that last part with our children a lot. The anger of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. Stop being angry, right? It sometimes works, but often not. But it's always good to remind them, right? The anger of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. Then James says later, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. And then in chapter 4, he says again, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. And then the kicker, he says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives him, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And again, for Jesus has a warning in Matthew. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So most of us, I think, could probably stand to speak a little less than we do. But most importantly, we need to exercise discernment and discipline in what we talk about. So I want you to try to reflect on the following today or this week as it comes to mind. Think about, why did I say that? Did it feel good to put someone in their place or to set the record straight? Was I trying to elicit a response from someone else? Was it pure thoughtlessness, right? It just slipped out. Our words often do more damage than our actions do. And so remember that the next time you're tempted to speak in anger or bitterness or frustration, right? The anger of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. Right? So we need to use wisdom in our words if we want to avoid quarreling. The second way to avoid quarreling is focusing on thankfulness rather than grumbling. Right? So you consider how Paul deals with evil and persecution. He has thankfulness. In his letters, Paul regularly gives thanks to God, even when he's upset with his audience. Right? Think about those wayward Corinthians. Right? He still thanks God and is grateful for the work that God is doing, even as he's rebuking them and correcting them and frustrated with them. Pick any letter of Paul and you'll see him giving thanks, often at the beginning. 2 Timothy is no different. He writes, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. And then he also is reflecting on what God has done for him, right? That's part of what fuels his thankfulness. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all of the Gentiles might hear it. To him be the glory forever and ever. And part of our thankfulness also includes hope. So as I mentioned earlier, Paul is hopeful even as he is about to die, even as he is in prison. And he's hopeful looking to what God is going to do. And he says, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which God will award to me on that day. Now, in the back of your Bibles, there's something called a concordance, which has lists of words and where you can find those words. If you look at grumbling, there are a lot of verses about grumbling throughout the Bible. And so I'm just going to highlight a couple of them to kind of think about other perspectives on why grumbling leads to quarrels and why we ought to avoid grumbling. So in Philippians 2:14, Paul writes, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And then in 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Or 1 Corinthians, and in this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's remembering the Exodus, he's remembering the Israelites in the wilderness, and boy, did they grumble, right? I remind my children of this, too. Like, remember what happened to the Israelites in the desert, right? That was really bad. They grumbled over and over, and a lot of them died, all right? So you've got to remember, God punished the Israelites for grumbling. Getting a little insight into the Mueller home here. But here's what he says in 1 Corinthians, thinking back on the Exodus, on the wilderness, and it's very sobering because it's relevant to us. He says, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And again, we can go to James, where he writes, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand, and do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. There are other references, and so you might be thinking at this point, again, kind of like with the not quarreling, sure, I know we shouldn't grumble, so what? Well, my point is, it sure is easy to grumble, right? And even though we know we ought not to do it, we often do. And so again, think back on your life this past week or these past months, right? How do you react when an event that you plan or run doesn't go how you hoped? What do you talk to? Who do you talk to? And what do you say when someone lets you down, doesn't follow through on something they said they would do? Or how do you talk about your children or your spouse or your colleagues, especially when you're disappointed with them? We were spending time with some friends years ago when we all had young kids, and the husband said, "Why does everything have to end in tears and messes?" And I think about that a lot, right? Tears and messes. But we have to think about that, right? How do we react when things do not go the way that we hope? How do we react when people are inconsiderate towards us? Maybe they make a snide remark. Maybe they thoughtlessly make your life more difficult. Maybe they just do something you think they shouldn't do. What do you say about it? And perhaps to them then. In all these examples, right, as we face disappointment, as we're frustrated with things not going the way that we hope, as we are angry, we need to discipline our tongues, and we need to take that opportunity to extend grace to others, especially when we don't feel particularly inclined to. All right. So when we face trials, hardships, and challenges, we need to reflect, how do we use our words? Right? Have we learned to cultivate thankfulness and quiet rather than grumbling and letting go with our frustration? The third part of avoiding quarreling is to focus on encouragement and exhortation rather than criticism. Right? So always remember, how do we do this? Always remember what we're striving for, right? What God calls us to. Christ-likeness, the fruit of the Spirit, and shalom, or flourishing. So as we keep those things in mind, that's how we can encourage people towards those things, right? It helps us to be patient and encourage them to be patient with their children and to pray for them, seeing the goodness of work and material provision for one's family, right? This may seem a little bit foreign to you, but one of the things we should practice is telling people how we see God working in their life, right? Are they correcting a child with patience? Are they dealing calmly with a challenge? Are they eagerly reading the scriptures or serving the church? Are they praying regularly? Well, praise God. Look for God's work in others and offer words of encouragement when you see it. On the other hand, we should work to turn conversations towards what is uplifting, right? And we should be careful not to accommodate venting and criticism without a very good reason. So, and I'm not suggesting this encouragement and exhortation, right? This is not necessarily always singing kumbaya and pretending like there's never any problems, right? But when there are problems, when there are things that we dislike or we're troubled by, we should be thoughtful on how we address those things and caring, right? Lovingly going to the person and talking with them about what is bothering us, about what troubles us, rather than grumbling to those around us. And we should also, when we're troubled or frustrated by something, we should always encourage and reflect carefully on why we're offended before we voice a complaint. What is it that we're really upset about? Is this something that God wants us to endure patiently and quietly for His sake? So that's the first theme, avoid quarreling. With wisdom in our words, cultivating gratitude over grumbling, and encouragement over criticism. The second theme from Timothy that Paul writes about, and again, this is him handing over the torch or handing off the torch, is to guard the good deposit, right? The deposit, the good deposit is the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And so he says we must guard this precious news. But how? How do we guard it? Well, we have to prepare ourselves. Okay, this involves taking up the armor of God and training ourselves for godliness. So God gives us tools, and we need to learn how to use them and practice with them. And what do we need these tools for? How do we guard the gospel? What does He ask us to do? Right, I want you to think for a second. How should you comfort someone who loses a job or a loved one? How ought you to encourage parents struggling with disobedient children? How do you lovingly respond to scoffers and critics? How do you counsel people in a difficult marriage? How do you encourage the faint-hearted and discouraged? Now, honestly, are you ready to have these conversations? What have you done to prepare to have these conversations and be in these situations and to speak the love of God and the wisdom of Christ into those situations? Right? To be prepared to guard the good news, we have to be prepared to have hard conversations with people and be ready to point them to Jesus and to bring wisdom from the Word to them. And so we have to discipline ourselves to be ready to do that and to guard the good deposit. This involves a number of things, right? Devotion in prayer, cultivating wisdom, increasing self-control, growing in the knowledge of truth, right? God's Word. Again, just to reiterate the verse that Pastor Tanner read, right? All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we may be complete and equipped for every good work. Now, there are a number of spiritual disciplines that Christians have used, and more importantly, that Christ himself engaged in throughout the ages to prepare themselves to guard the good news of Jesus, to live holy lives. And there are so many things you can do. I'm going to give you a very quick overview of just some of these spiritual disciplines, things to think about, to work on, ways that we can grow in preparing ourselves. You can read through your Bible aggressively, right? It means large chunks at a time. You won't be able to take in every detail when you do, but you'll have a lot to chew over, and it will redirect more of your thoughts towards God and his work in the world. You can study your Bible, right? Which is a little bit different than reading it in large chunks. Right? Have you ever outlined a book of the Bible? Or have you ever studied the use of a single word or concept? Have you ever put together a lesson on Scripture, even if you weren't actually going to teach it? If you haven't, you should try it. It's a way to help us to study and to consider the Word, to go deeper, to reflect on it, to think about what it means and how we should live. There's the practice of meditation, right? Do you enjoy God's Word? Do you find delight in reading it, or is it simply an obligation? Right? We should, and we will, delight in God's Word if we meditate on it. Richard Foster put it nicely when he says that study explains a word. Meditation relishes a word. Right? Meditation is about the orientation of our affections, our feelings, our emotions, where we enjoy God's Word and really dwell on it, not simply describe it with our minds. Or prayer, right? Do you take time to pray? Well, if you're ever discouraged or frustrated, unsure, anxious, angry, you should pray. And based on human life, that means we should be praying every day, right? We face one of those things, and often many of those things. And so we should be praying, coming to the Lord in all of those situations. Or there's the discipline of fasting. Right? There's no set rule for how long to fast or when to fast, but fasting can bring great clarity to your life and to your heart. And so it's something to think about and experiment with, especially if you feel spiritually cold or uncertain. There's silence and solitude, right? Do we listen to the Holy Spirit? Do we create space to quiet our hearts and consider what God is doing and what he calls us to do? Right? I could spend sermons preaching on each of those spiritual disciplines. I'm not going to, but I just want to highlight some of those things that we can be doing. These are ways that we can discipline ourselves for godliness, which he writes about in 1 Timothy. These are ways that we can lean into the Lord and we can prepare to have those difficult conversations that I mentioned earlier and to speak truth and life into those situations. I'm happy to talk later about spiritual disciplines if you're curious about that. But we're going to move on. So besides preparing ourselves, disciplining ourselves to guard the good deposit, we also have to remain vigilant. All right? I always tell people, right, even if you go on vacation, your sin doesn't. Right? Sin doesn't take a break. It never goes on vacation. We always have to be thoughtful. And I love this verse from Romans that kind of talks about how we have to be ready and prepared. And so he says in Romans 13:12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Right? So again, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So vigilance means keeping a close watch over ourselves, over our lives, over our habits, really over our hearts. Right? Remember that pride goes before a fall. So Paul writes, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall, to be vigilant. Vigilance is particularly important for those of you who are more mature. Be wary and never rest on past successes or on current faithfulness. At all times, we need to be humble towards the Lord. Even heroes of the faith, Moses, David, stumbled badly in times of pride and lust. So let us entrust ourselves to God and rely on Him fully. Whether we are doing well or whether we're struggling, right? Let us cultivate honest and open relationships with each other that we might guard one another from stumbling. That's part of what this vigilance is, keeping a watch over our hearts, over the teaching, and over one another in love. And then the third way we guard the good deposit is to look for opportunities to build up others and to honor God. This is a great part of what the Christian life consists. We witness with our actions. Right? Kind of funny. I'm preaching on 2 Timothy, but I keep going back to James. James is a great book. So here's something that James says about building up others and about our actions and our deeds. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And then he goes on and says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Serving Christ means doing good works that he prepared for us before the world began. We know that our works do not save us. Only Christ's work does that as we have faith in him. But again, as I mentioned last time I preached, what counts as true faith? Goodwill towards God? Warm, fuzzy feelings about Jesus and others? Intellectual assent? Right? No. True faith means repentance, confession, and delighted belief in God. You can't have real saving faith and no good works. As Martin Luther put it, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. So we need to think about doing the good works that God prepares for us, and that's part of guarding the good deposit, of guarding the good news of Jesus Christ. We witness in our actions. All right, the third theme is to prepare for trouble and suffering, right? So I know we're all excited about this theme, preparing for trouble and suffering. All right, so Paul writes and he says, you'll face trials and persecutions. So how does one prepare for trouble and suffering? Well, to start with, we can prepare for it mentally, and you can start with the very simple step of not being surprised when you face trouble and suffering, right? Remember that the trials, the difficulties, the frustrations that we face are not unusual or unique to us. We have to beware of the why me complaint, right? Why me, God? Why this? Why now? Consider what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, right? He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So we shouldn't be surprised or think that God has it out for us because we face trials and persecution and suffering. And we should also remember and meditate on the fact that God will use this trouble or suffering for good. Will we receive it for good? Right? In Romans, he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, when Paul says all things work together for the good of those who love God, he does not mean good in terms of making them happy and comfortable, right? He means good in terms of conforming them to the image and glory of Christ. And besides the opposition of evil that we face, right, God uses trials and pain and suffering as tools to mold us into the image of his Son. And so I want you, as you suffer pain and discomfort and disappointment, I want you to envision God, imagine God taking this trial in his hand like a tool, like a putty knife that the potter takes to a clay vessel. And he's using this trial and this difficulty, and he's scraping off excess clay. He's removing impurities, and he's putting a beautiful design onto the pot or onto you in your life. That is how God uses things that are difficult and hard and painful. And so we should think about that before we face the trials to help us prepare for when the trials come. So we can prepare for troubles and suffering mentally. We can also prepare emotionally, right? By learning how to govern our loves and our desires, right? A certain detachment from things is wise. And holding things loosely does not mean loving less fiercely. It means loving more rightly. So I'm going to share a story about that I get a kick out of that I think helps explain this. When I was in college, we were at a church, and there was a youth pastor there and a mentor of mine. Many years later, we came back, and he had gotten married, and he was telling me this story about when he was dating this gal, and an older lady from the church came up to him and said, like, oh, don't you feel like she just completes you and you can't live without her? And he said, I've been spending my entire adult life learning to live without needing anything. So no, I don't need her. I love her, but I don't need her. And there's this idea, and they're still happily married with a bunch of kids now, so it turned out all right. But he was cultivating this fact that I'm working to not need anything in this world. I accept and I receive it and I love, but I'm not overly attached. I don't hold on to things too tightly. And that's something that we can practice, right? That all we have is Christ, that we rely on him. And we can enjoy what he brings and celebrate it and love it. But we also remember that he can take those things away and that we're in this veil of tears until he returns. And so that we can prepare emotionally, right? To love things rightly, not to hold on to them tightly, right? To find our identity, to find our purpose in things that may come and may go, that we may lose, but rather in Christ, and we can still love well. As Peter writes, you know, again about this idea of love, right? Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. All right, and the third way we can be guarding the good deposit, or not guarding, we already did that, but the third way we can prepare for trouble and suffering, besides mentally and emotionally, is we can prepare with our habits, right? It's good to have habits of personal spiritual discipline and community involvement before intense suffering comes, right? It's easier to direct the overflow of our emotions and circumstances into well-worn channels of prayer and meditation and relationship with others than to try to dig those channels in the midst of the flood, right? So we can prepare when the sun shines. We can prepare when God has given us the opportunity to do so. And I want to reflect for a moment here on thinking about the practice of prayer, right? I've been thinking about, why don't we pray more? For a long time, I thought it was, you know, because of a lack of faith or feeling. But over the past month, I've begun thinking it has much more to do with our perception of the world, right? Consider, when do you pray the most intensely? It tends to be when we are faced with overwhelming problems or fears, right? We don't pray more because we aren't usually facing such overwhelming problems or fears, or at least they don't press down upon us. But are there serious and overwhelming problems and difficulties in the world or in the lives of those around us? Is there deep spiritual darkness and emptiness around us? Yes. But do we take the time to consider that darkness and those problems when it's not thrust upon us? I think often not. So I encourage you, as you think about cultivating the practice of prayer, to meditate on the severity of the darkness and the trials around you, to consider what others face, even if you are not being pressed down upon in the moment. And that will urge us or lead us to pray more naturally and more regularly. So, prepare for trials and suffering. And the fourth theme, right, is do not be ashamed, right? Do not be ashamed, but be bold and confident. And so Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he says, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. I've also been thinking about boldness and shame and criticism a fair amount over the past few weeks. As I've thought about it, you know, you consider that we tend to hide or downplay or ignore the things that we're ashamed of. And in contrast, we highlight and we talk about the things that we are proud of. And I've thought, you know, the most painful criticisms are the ones that hit close to home, that are either true or nearly true. And in fact, I'd argue that criticism hurts the most when it relates to something that we are insecure about, that we don't have confidence in, right? And insecurity arises from doubt and uncertainty, and it makes criticism more painful. So if we truly have confidence, though, then those criticisms from others fall flat. So if you reflect for a moment, right, you'll see that there are some criticisms that people either have or could levy against you that you would quickly dismiss as, well, you just, that's not right, right? You're just, that's not the way I am. That's not what I do. But then there's other criticisms, right, that sit and linger and weigh on you, right? If you're confident that you have done right and done well, you know that those criticisms are unfounded. And so I bring this up because we should have this kind of confidence in the gospel. We should have confidence rather than insecurity when it comes to the word of God. Confidence rather than insecurity in what he calls us to do. And so I encourage you to lean into the gospel for your life. As I mentioned before, the gospel should affect everything that we do, right? When we go to bed, when we get up, how we structure our day, how we spend our free time, who we spend our time with, and so much more. So if you haven't thought, you know, in light of the gospel and God's goodness and Christ's lordship in my life, how should I do X? Right? You have some homework to do. Right? You have some homework to do. Give thought to the kind of person that God wants you to be, the kind of home that you ought to have, the kind of things that you ought to talk about. And so being bold and confident means not being shy about God and Christ and our beliefs with others. You know, I know it can be easy to think, well, they aren't part of the church. They're not part of the crowd. They won't understand. And they might not, but that's okay, right? It's easy to worry about being labeled or categorized unfairly. But if we're confident, like the Apostle Paul, and we know him in whom we have believed and that he has stored up for us the crown of righteousness on that last day, then we can be confident and bold. After all, what can man do to us that has anything like the weight of glory that will be revealed when Christ returns? So to wrap up here, these four themes and the different ways to apply them, right? So Paul writes to Timothy as he's saying, how do you carry on the gospel here? So the first theme is avoid quarreling, right? Avoid quarreling by using our words wisely rather than thoughtlessly, by cultivating thankfulness rather than grumbling, and by encouraging and exhorting others rather than criticizing. And then the second theme of guarding the good deposit, the good news of Christ, right? You can guard the good deposit by cultivating personal spiritual disciplines and habits, by remaining vigilant over your heart and your life, and by looking for opportunities to build up others. And then we have the theme of preparing for trouble and suffering. We prepare mentally to know that it will come and to know how God will use it, to prepare emotionally, right, to prepare our hearts about what we ought to love and how we love things rightly and to hold things loosely. And then we prepare in our habits, in our relationships, in our way of life, so that we are ready when the flood comes. And then the fourth theme, right? Not to be ashamed of the gospel or the Lord and his anointed, right? Give thought to how you live above reproach. and to meditate on the Savior and the crown of glory we will receive. So those are the themes and a whole bunch of applications, a lot of things to do. And so as we finish here, I just want to remind you again that we live by grace and not by works. And there's a mystery of the Christian life being about God's power and about our work. And it shows up several times in 2 Timothy. All right, so Paul writes this. He says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So you have to fan the flame that you received from God, right? It's from God, and you have to fan it. And then he says later on, "I'm convinced that God is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me," right? God is able to guard what's been entrusted to me. And then he says, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, you guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to you." And then one of my favorite parts, when he's talking about these false teachers and you know, some going astray, he says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal," God's work and our work, the first seal, "The Lord knows those who are his. And secondly, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." So, go in peace and joy, and as Paul tells Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Let's pray. Father God, there is so much here for us, Lord, and I pray that as we worship you in song, as we go out from here with our day, Lord, I pray that we would not feel overwhelmed, Lord, that we would be encouraged that there are so many things that we can do to grow and to know you better and to grow in fellowship with others. Lord, I pray that you would let these words and these ideas, these themes and practices, Lord, that it would sit on our hearts, that we would see, Lord, instantly things that we can do, even this afternoon, ways to avoid quarreling, to guard the good deposit, to practice these habits. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged, Lord, that we would know you have given us so much in your Son, that you have given us your Spirit, a spirit of power and not of fear. Lord, I pray that everyone here would be encouraged, Lord, to run after you with joy and with strength and with wisdom. Lord, may we encourage one another. Lord, may we grow closer to you. And Lord, may you bless the rest of our time together in this service. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, can folks hear me? We're going to go ahead and get started with Q&A here. It's one of those things with being tired, you forget when things start. So, is Lucy over there? All right, well, I'll go ahead and pray for us and we'll start. Just a quick prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that we can spend some time chatting and thinking about your word and applying it. And Lord, we pray that you bless this time and that it would be friendly and helpful and that you would, again, be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Any questions about anything from the sermon or observations and thoughts? All right. Paul has a question. Yeah. So the idea of it's up to God to keep it straight and do the work. Yeah, well, you know, I was helped years ago at a church I was at where the pastor said, look, here's how you approach the Bible. You start from what is clear and work towards what is less clear, right? And so, and that's true even like if there's, you know, questions about translations or word stuff, you start with the things that are very clear, you know, across all translations, and then you kind of work out from there where what words are best or where there's nuance or where there's, you know, some different positions. So I don't know if that's what you're getting at, but I think that is my approach of you start with what's clear and then you work your way towards what's unclear. And there's a lot in the Bible, right, that God's given us something to learn about that we're never going to totally master. Yeah. Yes, Samara. Sin. The way I read that, I think what it means, I'm open to other thoughts here, is that what Jesus is referring to is that to speak against the Holy Spirit is to reject the Spirit. And in rejecting the Spirit, it's rejecting God. So it's not just a, oh, I said something one time. I think he's actually referring to a state of the heart, right? To speak against and reject God's Spirit means that God's Spirit does not dwell in us. And remember, when we repent and we believe, Jesus talks about how the Spirit comes to us, the Holy Spirit comes, the Helper, and that's the promise and the deposit of eternal life. And so I think what Jesus is referring to there is he's saying that those who reject God's Spirit, right, cannot be born again. And so I think that's why he calls it unforgivable, that it, because you can't be born again and repent if you reject God's Spirit in you and you speak against it and you criticize it and condemn it. Does that make sense? It's a good question. Yep, you're welcome. It's a tricky passage.
Other questions or observations?
Yes.
How bold are we called to be? How bold is too bold? I feel like living in this generation, it's, you know, even just a microaggression that you cause is too bold. Just by saying you're a Christian is too bold. So, therefore, like, maybe effectively cutting off a relationship, is that too bold in light of the Lord?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. I think you're right that's
the way the culture wants to go of, like, you can't speak of it, period, without offending me or criticizing me. Like, they want any sort of display or conversation around Jesus and Christianity to seem to be too much. But I think they're wrong about that. The verse I think about a lot when it comes to how we're to live in terms of boldness and how much we tell us about Jesus and how we approach them is the verse that Paul writes that inasmuch as it depends on you, live at peace with all people, right? And so there's kind of a certain kind of behavior that is appropriate in us, and other people won't receive it that way, right? Other people will be unhappy. I mean, we've all experienced this, right? There are people who are unhappy no matter what you do, right? You just cannot please them. And so I think as we think about boldness, it's more in my mind about our own sort of feelings and conveyance of the gospel, right? Are we afraid? Are we ashamed? Are we uncertain? Are we insecure? Or are we confident? Not in kind of like I'm going to yell at people about it, but I'm not ashamed to share and I'm not afraid of being criticized or having people disagree with me. I think it's important, again, like that living at peace means like not, you know, beating people over the head, right? Of like, so we want to try to be winsome, but to be bold and not to be ashamed of it. So what that looks like, I mean, I think it takes some prudence. It depends on the person and the context. But, you know, to not share the gospel because someone won't like it, I think would be wrong, right? We're not concerned necessarily simply about other people's feelings, but rather we should just live faithfully and think about, you know, how do we share our faith, how do we share our life in a way where we're not trying to hide anything or kind of say, well, this is just private and so I'm only going to bring it up if you ask me. So I don't know, I'm rambling here. It's a good question. I think there's not an easy, like, simple single way to do it. Yeah. Yes, Joan.
I found when you have, say, a friend or a family member or someone that's close to you that seems to be adverse to hearing the word, to talking about Jesus or anything, other than keeping harping on it and maybe turning totally away, I back off, and like what I do is when things happen in my life, I like, do you know what happened? And I share things that's happened to me that's strictly up to God. Mm-hmm. And it's not pointing anything to them, but it's sharing how I return. And I found sometimes then slowly they'll open up or they'll have a question. So I'm not like pointing things at them, but sharing what he does for me and doing it in a way that's enthusiastic and, hey, do you realize this? And sometimes that seems to work with some people, and especially family.
Yeah.
And I think that's good in terms of, you know, like instead of just sort of keeping that inside, of like, okay, I'm going to be happy quietly. It's sort of being open, right, and sharing and saying, this is what God has done. This is how God's been faithful or answered this prayer. I think that's a great way to do it. I think the other thing I would say, too, is, you know, like I mentioned, often we need to think about how our actions can really show people of like, boy, you know, your response to that is not what I expected, right? I'm surprised you're not angry with me right now, or I'm surprised you're not. And so part of cultivating godliness and you know, being confident and quiet in the Lord is that our life shows it too. So we can share verbally, just being open with our lives as opposed to private. And then just in our actions, that can really draw people's attention of, okay, that's, you know, you see, you always seem happy. Why are you so happy? And like, I know there's bad things going on, and like that you want to live in a way that people are curious about, right? That they wonder why you're different from this person or that person or other people. If you have a thought, Catherine, go ahead.
Yeah, so kind of along Shirley's lines and what you were just saying is, I think one of the ways that I check like whether I'm ashamed or not is when people ask a question like, why are you happy, or, you know, how can you manage to have 5 kids and run a business, or like, how do you deal with this or that? Like, if my faith and who God is part of that answer, then I need to be sure to share that. Like, to not hide that part of the answer, because it makes answering more complicated. And I feel like that is a very easy way to share boldly when you're being asked something. Because then you're not just being like, here's the truth, boom, boom, boom.
We're dead center.
But it, right. But like, it's, if someone is asking you about yourself, and you're like, hey, this is what I believe, this is how I live, this is how it affects my life, my decisions, my family, like, they can't argue with you and say you're wrong.
And I think the thing is, I have sympathy for people who will, I guess, for lack of better words, harp, or like, hey, you gotta do this, hey, you gotta do this, Jesus is my life, and they proclaim it everywhere. I have a certain sensitivity also about that, where they know that I'm short. So I don't want to discount them as a Christian just because they are pushing it on people, right? But I was responding to kind of like an attack against Christians, saying that we like bond over getting together and, oh, it didn't work out with somebody that we were trying to convert? Oh man, let's all get together and, you know, a brainwashing technique. And so I definitely had to say something about it.
Well, and I think, you know, part of the, I went over this very briefly, but in that section, I think one of the things that being bold and confident in the Lord means is not being overly concerned about being mislabeled. Like, so not just like labeled as a Christian, but labeled as that kind of Christian, right? The one who is, you know, hates, you know, gay people, or the one who is like, you know, really obnoxious, right? I mean, there's all kinds of Christians, and I think we should be less concerned about being labeled as this or that, because we can be confident in who God has called us to be, right? Like, this is what God has called me to, this is who I am, and, you know, maybe you categorize me as this other kind of Christian, or this other kind of person, but that's not who I am, right? And like, that's, and so like, our confidence in the Lord should help us be less concerned about people mischaracterizing us, and then over time, as they see our lives, then they begin to see, well, you know, actually you're not like this other Christian or this other thing that you're being associated with. Yeah. But it's true. I mean, there's people have a lot of different opinions and a lot of ways of living about a lot of things. And I think we ought to learn to be gracious too, even if people live out their faith a little bit differently than we do. I remember, this is just a story, I remember being at a church in D.C., a lot of young people, a lot of, like, people really driving into orthodoxy and, like, really getting into theology. And I remember there was a devotional sermon preached one time, an evening sermon, and the guy preaching was saying, hey, you young people, don't look down on your parents because they don't read as much theology as you. Like, you know, just because they don't have all 5 points of Calvinism, or they're not, you know, doing all of the, you know, intense Christian things that you're doing, like, if they love the Lord, be thankful and honor them. And it kind of the, because there's this tendency, especially, you know, this is like a lot of college age and just out of college, of like, oh my gosh, my parents missed this and that, and like, they didn't do this, and this is how you ought to live. And And the older pastor's just like, no, be gracious, right? Appreciate how God has worked in their lives and be thankful, even if they're not as theologically in tune as you are or doing all the things you think ought to have been done. So it's kind of, anyway, I share that just of this part of this not quarreling idea too, of like being gracious and encouraging as opposed to criticizing and being thankful, even if we don't, you know, we're not quite 100% on the same page or see things the same way. Yeah. Good. Other questions?
Yeah, Ryan.
Yeah, I feel like we are in a world now where our culture is driven by kind of mainstream media, which is often a derivative of what is happening in the online public square. You know, people sharing truths and untruths and everything. And I think for a long time, like, Christians kind of just stayed out of that mess. And now you have some people putting their necks out there, kind of, and like, speaking up and speaking truth into those public squares. And it's definitely, I mean, that environment, if you scroll Twitter, it's just one quarrel after another. Mm-hmm. So my question is kind of like, what do you think is a good strategy for someone who, or for us as Christians maybe even, to like be defending the word and yet not being just starting meaningless quarrels, but also like, yeah, it just really seems like as more Christians do step out and go, this is actual truth, there's a large swath of people who are unbelievers going, oh wow, that like actually resonates. That makes actually a lot more sense than the shoot from the hip stuff I was used to scrolling through of people I kind of believed in on things. But at the same time, I think a lot of those pastors risk being vilified and like they're totally seen by the general public as and misrepresented too. But yeah, it's like, what do you think Christians should do and people of prominence should do if they have truth? Like, you know, you mentioned in the sermon at one point, Paul's not saying be silent, but at the same time, man, it seems like the second you type 20 characters, like, you're opening it up now. So do you want to be that guy who's going to be the guy who tweets truth but has thousands of people who hates him? Mm. Or somebody who just kind of sticks to themselves and hopes they have one-on-one conversations with people?
Yeah.
That's an excellent question. I think kind of on the theme from the last one is that each should be, I'm trying to remember, I'm thinking of a scripture reference here. Something to the effect of each should be kind of fully made up in his own mind about how to participate in that. I think that, again, there's not a single or an obvious right or wrong, like, this is how a Christian ought to use Twitter. Like, I think, you know, for myself, I don't use it. And I have thoughts about why I don't use it. I'm in some other online spaces, but I've taken more of a, you know, kind of an unplugged approach, more of a, I don't know, grassroots or in person. But the online realm is really important, and there's important ways to deal with it. So, I don't know. I think it varies. I don't know there's a good way to do it. I mean, I think it depends on who you're talking to and what you're talking about. Right, and again, we have examples of, you know, are you talking about Twitter simply to tell people they're wrong, or do you have like a very clear message or idea to convey in a specific conversation or to a specific group of people? And I think Christians need to navigate that, you know, with prudence. And I think, again, thinking about who is it you're talking to. You know, when I was on Twitter, it was sort of like, you know, I'm just sort of like saying stuff into the internet. Like, there's not really a lot of conversation happening here. I'm not really engaging particular people particularly well. That doesn't mean it can't happen, right? And there are, you know, good uses of social media and other kinds of online platforms to share the gospel and so forth. But yeah, I'll leave it there. I think some people can be very active on it and others are less so. Looks like there's some other thoughts on this and then we'll go to another question. Nick, did you have a thought?
Like, social media in general, like, is echo chambers for people, so they can just subscribe to what they already want to hear.
Yeah.
So it's not like a super productive environment. I think that in person is always where people have more respect and are able to like talk about ideas they disagree with without getting upset about things. So I just think like if every Christian has their local group of folks that they talk to, and you are like being around, you are trying to be in other environments around non-believers, then that's the better place to like engage, I think.
Right.
I this is more of a like an idea question. Do you think it's possible for like other people to quarrel with you, but you not quarrel with them in the same interaction?
It is like where.
So like
yeah, someone's got a lot of hate they're spewing, and you're
right,
just
in this kind
responding.
Of instance, you know, like you're saying something, and people are
it
like
takes two to tango.
Hating back at you.
Yeah.
But can you engage in this as a conversation in a disagreement, but without having this kind of quarreling mindset?
Mm-hmm. I think Jesus, when he's dealing with the Pharisees, it does exactly that, because they come at him trying to get him to stumble. Yeah. I mean, he already knows what they're going to ask him, so he doesn't, he's not arguing with them, he just tells them the truth.
Yeah, well, it doesn't mean, not quarreling, I mean, it doesn't mean that you can never disagree with somebody or debate something or argue something. I mean, the quarrelsome I see as kind of more of like a habit and mindset of just like picking fights and you know, drawing distinctions that are not helpful, or pushing distinctions at a time when it's not good to push the distinction or push the idea. So, you know, again, I think it requires wisdom to navigate. And, you know, I guess what I would say on the online stuff too is, you know, Ryan, to what you're bringing up, I think, you know, a good question to ask is, how can there be, you know, how do we think about people being able to find Christ online? Right, like we want to make sure we're not just going to sort of like. So I'm with you, Nick, in terms of my own like how should Christians witness and so forth, and that in person that's like should be primary. But we also want to make sure that like if people are online, like can they find Christian stuff? And I don't think that doesn't mean social media engagement. I mean, I don't know. This is where the debate would be. But like, how do we want to make sure that Christ is proclaimed everywhere? But we also want to understand, you know, the best ways to affect people.
This is less about like me personally. I think that's a great point. For me personally, like I don't have 2 million followers. So if I'm having a conversation with someone, I'll just have a conversation with them. It's not worth my time. It's not worth the risk reward. I could lose my job if I tweet something that's wrong. And wow, you just sent it out to 18 people. Is that worth it? But like, it's amazing how much I've realized now that like literal news stories that truly impact our culture. People read them, they believe them, they tell them to their kids, teachers read them, they pass them on to students. Those things often are just literally lazy journalists going to scroll through Twitter, finding the most blown up thing and making a story out of it. And so when 98% of those things are coming from total secularists who are spreading things that aren't true biblically maybe, but then there's one guy like a Doug Wilson who comes out and just goes, no, this. Well now, like, he's on NBC Nightly News on a 60-minute special. It's like, that wouldn't have happened if he wouldn't have put his neck out there. Now, if one of us were to call up Doug Wilson, we might now be risking our jobs by simply having a conversation with him because of his bad reputation. Even though he's got, you know, like he's a good Christian dude. So it's more like a question of like, if you're a Paul type of today, if you're a Doug Wilson type of today, is there some element of like, it's kind of your responsibility to like speak for us? You know, like, yeah, it's not worth it for us maybe to try to get into these quarrels, but, like, is that a calling for them to be someone who kind of is, like, a voice for the Christian in the public square that is Twitter, that now everyone's kind of on, and it's driving our culture?
It's a deep question.
And there's different models. There's, like, the Tim Keller model or the Doug Wilson model in terms of how they engage with stuff. Absolutely. Yeah. So I'll come to you in just a second. I want to go over, Pat, you had a thought. Go ahead.
I just wanted to say that I could appreciate the issues in the Mueller home. Mm-hmm. I have four in mine. Awfully busy all the time.
Yeah, yeah.
And I wanted to touch on one of the points you had. And one, in my view, the gifts, the four children that we had were the greatest gifts in my home. And preparing for trouble and suffering, that's a bigger step. And sometimes, how do you do that? We lost our oldest son. And maybe let's have your thoughts on that, because sometimes I think, maybe if I wouldn't have been so close, it wouldn't be so bad. Mm-hmm. But just come home and say, okay, here's the marbles, boy, go play. Mm-hmm. Instead of getting down there in the dirt with him. Mm-hmm. So, preparing for that trouble and suffering. Troubled, you just kind of cowboy up and put your foot back in the stirrup and get on and try it again. Mm-hmm. But the suffering part's the...
It's a lot of time could be spent on it. So here are some things that I think about. You know, preparing for suffering and trials doesn't mean that we don't experience them. That is to say that we don't suffer and have sadness. And if you think about, you know, Jesus, of course, is living perfectly and, you know, is loving perfectly. And he was a man of sorrows. And so when I say preparing for suffering and trials, I don't mean to suggest that, like, we can prepare in such a way that we don't suffer or that we don't weep and mourn and have sorrow. It's more of that we are prepared and have a framework and a reliance on God in that suffering and that sorrow. Something I thought about putting in the sermon, but I didn't, is there's a conversation. C.S. Lewis writes about something that St. Augustine talked about. So Augustine has this account of a really, really good friend of his that he loved very much who died. And Augustine just sort of like went into this spiral of mourning and depression and was like really, really broken over his friend dying. And then Augustine concluded, well, the problem is I gave too much of my heart to loving this friend, and I should have just loved God and not loved that friend. And Lewis, in commenting on that, he says, I'm not sure that's the right conclusion, right? Because, yeah, you can try to just, you know, protect your heart and sort of keep it enclosed in a box and not be attached to things at all, but then your heart becomes hard, and you're not showing love to those people. So that's kind of what I was saying of like it's right to love people, and it's right, like the preparation is not about detachment in the sense of I don't care about anything. It's about recognizing that God rules over all, and that what I have is a gift, and what I have can be taken away, and that God is good even in that. And you think about it, like I've been reading Job, and you know, Job's an example of everything's taken from him, and he's broken and frustrated and sad and suffering, but he doesn't curse God. He's like, I will not curse God. I will stand by my integrity and not curse him. And so that's more of what I mean, that we prepare in such a way that the suffering doesn't surprise us, and it doesn't shatter our faith and, you know, break everything that we have, even in that sorrow and that pain and that loss, we have this orientation towards God and a comfort in him, even in the sadness and the brokenness. Does that make sense? So it's not that we should love those around us less so that we're hurt less. It's more of understanding that God gives us things and he takes things away, and we experience trials and suffering, and it is helpful to understand what it is for, because otherwise in our culture, it just seems meaningless, right? It's just bad things happen and then you die, right? And that's kind of the nihilism. So it's about sort of seeing and having that kind of that framework and that way to sort of process the grief and the loss in a way that honors God, as opposed to in a way that kind of draws us away from him. Is that helpful? Does that make some sense? Yeah. I mean, it's, yeah, there's only so much we can do as human beings in the loss, right? And only God, you know, can ultimately explain, right? We can trust that he does things for a reason. We can trust that he has good plans for us, but we might not understand them. We might not see it. We might not feel it. And it's only when we're with him, when he is going to sort of reveal all of creation and his plan and how everything intertwines in ways we never could have anticipated, that he'll be there. He'll wipe away every tear, and we can see how he worked things out for our good. And so there's that acknowledge of it, even when we don't necessarily feel it in the moment or don't understand it fully. heavy thought. So I'll go Samara and then Shirley. Unless you do want to comment on this, Shirley?
I'm going to say, to me, you reach a place to where you have to give your sorrow and your grief to God. He understands why you feel that way. He grieves with you. Yeah. I think it's not an easy process, and it can take years. But in that time of sorrow and grief, the more that you can turn and look at Him, and you know, Lord, what I feel. I mean, how do I get over this? I mean, just talk to Him and keep that communion. Then somehow, some way, He can begin to. It doesn't take away the sorrow, but it begin to quieten it maybe a little, where you can go through life and not every moment of your life is caught up in that loss.
Yeah.
I'm just speaking from experience. And like I say, it takes time. Mm-hmm. It can take years. But it's only when you finally can give up and only to Him that it seems like it can begin to lessen a little bit. And your goal is to serve Him and to be thankful in spite of. And that's words, and it's not easy.
Right.
But it does help.
Yeah, well,
and that's what I mentioned too. Like, you know, the Christian faith is not about just singing kumbaya and like pretending, well, things are fine. Things are, you know, just it's just be happy. I mean, there is very real suffering and trials and difficulty, and it takes time. And you know, again, thinking about Job, I don't know if you guys have read Job, but one of the interesting things is, you know, Job's friends start out okay, where they just sit with him for a week. They don't do it. They don't say anything. It's when they start talking and start trying to comfort him, and that's when the quarreling happens, and then they like go astray. But like it's important. I mean, this is the other thing I'd say about, like, you know, for preparing for godliness and for conversations, is it's important that we not offer overly simplistic answers to people's pain and be like, well, just trust God more, you'll be fine. Or, you know, that's not right. I mean, I think it is right to remind people of God's truth, but it's also right to recognize and acknowledge, you know, there's pain and there's suffering, and, you know, saying a prayer is not just going to make it go away. And it's a process, right?
Just the time you think you maybe have got a handle on it, wham, something leads you, it's like you start all over again. Mm-hmm. But then you have to work your way back. And
yeah. I mean, it's yeah.
It's a walk. It's not something you can just put a Band-Aid on and solve. Yeah. Well, I told Samara I'd let her ask a question. So, Samara, you get the last question.
What do you want to ask? Yeah,
that's right. And it's very hard. I mean, the reason why we prepare is in our suffering, it's very hard to see that, right? If we try to come to that conclusion in loss and in pain and in difficulty, it's going to be hard. Versus if we believe it and we've lived on it and we've established and built our life around God's word and the community and trusting Him, then, you know, the sorrow and the trials come in like a flood. But we've already sort of established what we believe and trusting Him through that. And that stays even as the floods begin to recede. And so that's why preparing is important, as opposed to just, well, just experience it when it comes and don't think about it. No, we should prepare for it so that we have categories and our heart is in a place where, even as it's feeling overwhelmed and it feels like the suffering will never end, we know that it will, and we know that God is working. So that's right. That's part of that whole trusting God with your life. And there's a lot of different aspects to it. You can say that, but do you actually live in such a way that you show that's what you believe? Ryan, you have a quick comment?
I was going to say, it's worth replying what you said about you have to have those well-worn channels of prayer and stuff. And it is so easy, I think, in our modern day and age to not realize that we are truly desperate right now.
Mm-hmm.
And we're desperately relying on God every second, but we don't know that, so we're not praying.
Yeah.
So then when He, you know, goes, yeah, you actually are desperate, look at now all these calamities, and now you're on your knees praying, and it's like, whole heck of a lot different than having that view in the first place. And man, when Christy came home in the hospital, we had our baby there, and we were kind of like looking. I remember talking to my dad and saying, like, it's weird thinking that there will probably be something in my life, you know, that will be catastrophic. Mm-hmm. One of those, you know, your sibling dies, or a son or daughter dies, or something that, and it's like, so many of us live in this life where we kind of just go through thinking none of that could ever happen to us, and when it does,
that's right.
You know, and I think God is trying to prepare us, like Job, to realize that, look, I want you to think nothing could ever wreck me. If you took anything away from me, it would never wreck me, unless you took Christ from me. That would wreck me. Mm-hmm. But praise be to God, like, that's the one thing you can't take. And I think that's like what he is ultimately trying to show us, and he has to bring us to all different brinks to realize it. And like you said, when we are on the brink, it's pretty hard to like comfort ourselves with that truth, because it is a really basic truth. Mm-hmm. But it's also pretty profound.
Yeah, there's a lot. You know, very briefly, there's a lot of thoughts you're going through. Yeah.
I guess I got to thinking, because and I also experienced, you know, my brother-in-law passing, that I thought about it with my kids. You know, I haven't lost a child, but ultimately I try to come to the place of thinking, I can't save them. I can't in and of myself, right? So I'm not talking, you know, save them from getting hit on the road and protecting them, because we're to protect too. But, and then I go to think, you know, there's thoughts of, oh, I need to just give them to God. Well, I don't give nothing to him. He gave them to me in the first place, right? So it's not like I'm giving them to him. It's hard for us to think, like, the thing you cherish or want the most, it's hard for you to give it to him. It's like we're trying to protect them from God's rule over their life. Oh, I'm going to protect them from him, right? But all the while, it's like he's already ruling and reigning over their life. So what am I trying to protect them from, who they need the most in the first place? So it's hard to think that way, but ultimately, I guess, like you said, looking at it as a gift and realizing that I can't ultimately save them from death. I can't save their soul eternally. I can't do that. I'm here to shepherd them toward Christ. That's that, you know, I'm like, to be holding with a loose hand, like you said. I'm not going to grip them so tight unhealthily to try to protect them, but I'm going to love them and not harden my heart toward them, but hold them with a loose hand, knowing that God's going to do the best for them. And if that means he takes them with him, that's the loose hand, right?
Yeah, and I think it's
cultivating that mindset towards God and that place in our hearts is hard. And it doesn't simply mean that we don't feel love, or we don't feel pain, or we don't feel loss, but rather it's understanding what is happening in reality. Again, is it senseless? Is it just loss? Is it hopeless? Is it meaningless? Or do we actually see, no, God is at work, and God reigns over it. He reigns over me and my family and the world. And, you know, it doesn't make things easy, but it gives us a grounding to experience storms and trials.
He can drive you toward him when that suffering happens. Because you're going to suffer. Yeah. You're going to grieve. It's going to hurt. But then maybe it won't turn you away, but more to him. Because if you're knowing that he's ruling and reigning over, best for him, that hopefully will drive you more to him when you need him in that time of grieving too.
Right, and I think that's
part of what we prepare and hope for. Well, let me pray. We're a little past time, but thank you for sticking around. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you love us, Lord, and we know that you do, because you sent your Son, Lord. And if we just reflect back on our lives, Lord, the goodness of the Lord has shown in our lives in millions of ways, right? From the sunshine to having food to eat, to the care of parents when we were young, to the love and the joy and the things that you've done for us over the years. Lord, we know that you are good. And Lord, we know that the world is broken, Lord, and there's heaviness and sadness, Lord, there is loss. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we consider that you would help us to be sober-minded, Lord. And sober-minded doesn't mean, Lord, that we can't have joy, Lord, that you give joy and that there is delight, Lord. But being sober-minded means being ready and being aware that things are not as they should be, Lord, that there is sin and there is death and there is pain, Lord. But we know that you are making all things new, that you are working in us and in our church, that you are working in the world, Lord, that you have not left us on our own, but that you comfort us, and you have come to us. Lord, I pray that we would hold fast to you. Lord, I pray for everyone here, Lord, that as we go out, that we would be wise, that we would not be careless and thoughtless, but that we would be sober-minded, Lord, and that we would take joy, Lord, in the sunshine and the good things that we have, that we would delight ourselves in you and your gifts, and that we would honor you rightly and see that all that we have is from your hand. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.